In 2019, the U.S. Supreme Court was asked to make a ruling about a giant 40-foot white cross that was standing on public property along a busy road in Maryland. This cross had been standing there for 100 years already as a World War I monument, but some people or groups had lobbied local government to take it down because it was a religious symbol on public property. A lower court had already ruled that the cross should in fact be taken down because in a pluralistic society, which is supposed to be championing all religions, to have the symbol of just one so prominently displayed would be wrong. This was appealed to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court ultimately decided that the cross could stay, but the reason was really because it's a World War I monument that honors the soldiers. They were very clear in the rest of their decision that this is not setting a precedent that you can go and plant crosses willy-nilly wherever you want on public property. This is a special exception because it is a war memorial. But don't go putting the cross wherever you want it to be. I bring this story up not to debate whether it was right or wrong for the Supreme Court to make that decision, but to highlight the emotion that comes with a decision like this, and specifically the emotion that the cross produces. The cross, interestingly, today has become a religious symbol, and it is because it's the symbol of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus went to the cross was a decidedly irreligious symbol. It was used by the pagan evil Roman Empire as a symbol of their power and a symbol of torture for those who would stand in their way. And yet this symbol has become associated now with the love and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it still produces a response. It is still offensive in many ways today. Today's an interesting day to talk about the offense of the cross on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday being the day, as the story was read earlier in our time together already, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. He does so fulfilling Old Testament prophecy that led people to believe that by doing so, he's entering into the city as king. And people line the streets, and those who are following him are ecstatic because Jesus has come to set himself up as a king who will overthrow the evil Romans. This sort of parade was a bit of a political act too. There was another parade happening around the same time where the Roman governor was entering into the city from the other side, and he was doing so as a symbol of Roman presence on Passover week. The Jews and the religious folks were not going to get away with anything because the Romans were going to keep the peace. And Jesus comes in as the new king in town. And people are shouting, "Hosanna, oh, save us." They're chanting his name. They're giving praise to God because finally the Messiah has arrived as king. And yet 5 days later, Jesus dies on a Roman cross. And these same people who had proclaimed his entrance into the city are now left wondering, what happened? How could the Messiah die on a Roman cross? In these weeks leading up to Easter, we are looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians 1, which tells us a few things about the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me read this passage for us. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." So last week we talked about the primacy of the cross, how important the cross is to the Christian faith. Today we'll look at the offense of the cross, and then next week on Easter Sunday we'll look at the absurdity or the foolishness of the cross. Paul tells us in this passage that the cross is a scandal. We see this in verse 23. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles." That word stumbling block is the Greek word scandalon, which is not a far leap to our English word scandal. The literal meaning of the word scandalon in Greek is something you trip over. So the cross is sort of like a section of sidewalk that's a little bit higher than the rest that you stub your toe on and fall over, or a branch that's fallen across the path that you don't see. We all know what it's like to trip, right? You're walking along very confidently, you're not really thinking about anything, and then all of a sudden your foot catches something and all of a sudden you're on your face. This is what the cross is. It's a scandal. It's an offense. It causes people to fall. It does this for both Jews and Greeks, says Paul. Now, if we're going to contemporize that language, we wouldn't actually say the Jewish people and those who live in Greece. That's not what Paul's talking about here. We might say today religious people and secular people. The cross is an offense, a stumbling block to those who are religious and those who consider themselves not religious. And one of the main reasons how the Bible presents this offense of the cross is that the cross was such a humiliating way to die. It was the most shameful way that a person could die at that time. So how is it possible that the salvation of the world could come about through such a humiliating thing? That's offensive. That's a scandal that people can't quite get their minds around. So there are many, many things we could say about the cross. In fact, the older I get and the more that I study the cross, the more I'm convinced that when we get to heaven and we see Jesus face to face and finally we understand things we haven't previously understood, we'll realize that we've only really grasped this much of the cross and what it did for us. There's so much depth to it. But one of the things that we see clearly is that Jesus took the humiliation of the cross for us. And as we'll see, therefore deals with our problem of shame. So four sections I want to take us through here. First is the pain of the cross. Second, the shame of the cross. Then the offense of the cross, followed by the gift of the cross. So first, the pain of the cross. It's an interesting conversation about how much we should focus on the physical pain that Jesus endured by going to the cross. What was crucifixion like, and what effects did it have on a person in terms of physical pain? Some would argue that we can actually do a disservice by sensationalizing the physical pain that Jesus went through, because the New Testament actually doesn't focus very much on it. One scholar, I think, actually overstates the case, but she says that the four biographies of Jesus' life, the Gospels that tell the story of Jesus' crucifixion, say nothing whatsoever about the pain that Jesus went through. I think that's overstated. I think we can imply and read into the story to see the kind of pain that Jesus was in. But it is true that the writers don't actually take us very deep into the kind of physical pain that Jesus would have endured. And maybe the reason is because when they wrote these stories, when they recounted the events of Jesus' last days, they just would have assumed that people knew what was going on, because these people would have seen crucifixions. They would have been familiar with the process, and so there's no need to spell it out, whereas we today don't really know what a crucifixion was like necessarily. I think there's a point to be made there. The physical pain is part of what Jesus went through, but as we'll see in a minute, the shame of the cross might be even more important to the New Testament writers. But let's think about the pain for a minute, because it does give us an appreciation of what Jesus did for us by going to the cross. Talking about crucifixion is not a topic for polite conversation. It never has been. There's a brutality to it, intentionally so. There's a savagery to it. That is sort of uncomfortable. But let's think about it. Those who were sentenced to the cross would first have to face Roman officers called lictors, who basically would whip people. And so they would take these whips made out of leather with small bits of bone or metal in the end of them, in the tip of it. They would strip their victims naked, and then they would whip them, and these whips would wrap around somebody's body, and the bits on the end would dig into the skin and actually rip it off. And once the skin was removed and the whipping continued, it would actually rip into muscle and separate it from bone, and this agonizing sort of process. As we know from Jesus' story, the victims then would often be asked to carry the crossbeam of the cross. The vertical post of these crosses was probably permanently fixed, but they would carry the crossbeam to the location of the crucifixion, which was always in a public place. And this crossbeam would be put on the ground and the victim would be thrown down onto the ground. Now remember that their body is torn to shreds at this point. And it's likely that some people probably would die even just from this whipping and the shock and the loss of blood that they were already experiencing. But if they made it this far, they're thrown to the ground and they're thrown onto probably a dirty or dusty road or the side of a road. And so now there's dirt and bacteria being introduced into these wounds. And they're nailed or tied to the cross. If they're nailed, the nails would have gone through their wrists, not their hands, actually, through the two bones of the wrist, probably severing a nerve that runs right through the wrist. Their feet are or ankles are also nailed to the cross once it's hoisted up. There may have been a small little step for a person's heel to be placed on. And they're hoisted up and they're left there then to die. And for some people, like Jesus, it actually didn't take that long for death to come, maybe a few hours. But some people were left on those crosses for days as they waited for death to come. Now death, the actual cause of death, could have been a lot of different things actually. Could have been shock or loss of blood. One common cause of death was asphyxiation. The person couldn't breathe. When you're on the cross and hanging in that way, you actually can't exhale unless you lift your body up. And so think of the pain of that, either using your feet and putting all of your pressure on your feet or ankles where that nail is driven through to lift yourself up so that you can breathe, or using your wrists and your shoulders to lift yourself up. Think of the pain that would have caused, not just in the wrists or in the ankles, but also in the rest of the body, which is now rubbing against a rough cross like sandpaper over an open wound. People on the cross didn't have any control of their bodily functions at this point. There's probably insects feasting on their festering wounds. There's unspeakable thirst and muscle cramps and bolts of pain. The word excruciating actually literally means from the cross. It's a word that was invented to describe the agony of people who went to the cross because there was not a word strong enough to describe it. This is what Jesus put himself through. The New Testament writers don't talk about pain all that often in this kind of physical way. 1 Peter 2 is an example, though, in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? By the wounds of Jesus, the physical scars and pain he went through, you've been healed. It offends us a little bit, if we're honest with ourselves, to think about the Son of God going through that kind of an experience. And so it's a stumbling block in that we'd either rather think, well, Jesus must not have been the Son of God then, or he couldn't possibly have gone through that. It's a stumbling block. It's an offense. The pain of the cross is one thing. Secondly, though, the shame of the cross is perhaps even more important than the physical pain. The writer of Hebrews reflects on this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says that for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. So he endured the cross, but the part about the cross that he wants to make explicit is the shame of the cross. He endured the shame of that experience and actually scorned or despised the shame. in the process. Philippians 2, Paul sort of makes a reference in this kind of a way as well. This wonderful early Christian hymn, one line from it says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Paul wants us to see here that it's not just death that Jesus subjected himself to, it's this death on a cross. Can you believe that even death on a cross is what Jesus would submit himself to? Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 warns people that anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So there's all kinds of associations with the cross that make it a hard thing to accept that Jesus would go there. Think about the shame that is heaped upon a person. This is the purpose of crucifixion, is shame. It's the Roman Empire proclaiming to everyone that this person is not worth living anymore. They are an outcast. They're not worthy to continue breathing along with the rest of the population. They are subhuman. And in doing so, they're actually warning everybody else, don't stand up against the Roman Empire. You will become like this person. This is why crucifixions were often done along busy roadways. This wasn't anything that was hidden, right? There is some places in the States that still have the death penalty. But usually in these instances, in modern day instances, at least in North America here, if a person receives the death penalty, it's often by lethal injection. It's not a public event. Sometimes they put a hood over the person's head so you can't watch the life drain out of the person's eyes, and the person doesn't feel anything. They're injected with something and then they're dead. Well, not so in Rome. The purpose was that everyone would see. Everyone would mock. Everyone would heap shame on the victims of crucifixion. Joel Green says it this way: executed publicly, situated at a major crossroads or at a well-trafficked artery, devoid of clothing, left to be eaten by birds and beasts, victims of crucifixion were subject to optimal, unmitigated, vicious ridicule. This is what you would do if you walked by a victim of crucifixion. You would heap abuse on this person. So think about Jesus. Think about him hanging on the cross and receiving all of that from those passing by. This, as I said, is not the topic of polite conversation. And this next little detail maybe is too much information, but I'd never thought about it before, and it adds to the humiliation that Jesus experienced. Jesus is a good Jewish boy, so on the eighth day, Jesus is of his life. He's circumcised. And throughout this whole experience, he is stripped naked before he's whipped and paraded down the road and then hung on the cross for all of these Gentile uncircumcised fellows to see. People who would have used every little detail to mock Jesus, who hung under a sign that said, "The King of the Jews." These stories tell us that Jesus was spat on, that he was struck in the face and the head, that he was ridiculed, that he was insulted, that he was derisively mocked, and he was abandoned by his close friends who all ran away. Part of the shame of the cross is also that the victim ends up in some way being their own executioner. There is nobody who will stand there to give the lethal injection or to fire the gun that ends your life. You are nailed there, and you will stay there as long as you can fight. But in some ways, you are up to your own strength. You will determine when you die, when you give up, or when you run out of strength. You don't even have the dignity of somebody to do that last part for you. So what kind of God enters into this? Joel Green suggests that in the early decades of the Christian movement, the scandal of the cross was far more self-evident than its meaning. In other words, people were still trying to grasp what the cross actually meant, what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross, how that affects our salvation. And throughout history, we continue to have that conversation. What does the cross actually do for us? And we've got lots of great things to say about that, and the scriptures do too, but in the early days, The most obvious thing to people was that Jesus went through the most shameful thing that you could go through. And this is a scandal. This is humiliation. One of the ways artistically that this has been portrayed through the church in the years is this icon called the ultimate humiliation. You can see the pain and the sadness in Jesus' face in this picture. So the cross is offensive, thirdly. It's something to trip over. Jesus took on the humiliation of the cross for us, and this humiliating experience began to be held up as the moment of salvation. And this became very offensive. It's offensive to Greeks, non-Jewish people in the context of the first century. One of the, perhaps the first visual or artistic depiction of Jesus is actually found in some graffiti that was found in Rome in about the year 200. We'll show it to you here. The caption, which is written in Greek, says this: Alexamenos worships his God. So Alex worships his God. And you see Alex on the side. And then there's a depiction of a figure on the cross, but you notice that the head of this figure is a donkey. Right? It's mocking the Christian perspective that their Savior would go to a cross. And who would worship someone on a cross? It's offensive. It's a stumbling block for Jews, too. The Messiah couldn't possibly be crucified. God would not put himself through that. And honestly, the cross is a stumbling block for us. And it is in two main ways. One is, it's a stumbling block because we convince ourselves we don't need it. We don't have a proper view of the severity of the problem of sin in our lives. We like to convince ourselves we're pretty good people. C.S. Lewis says it this way: fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. We are, or were, before we came into a relationship with Jesus, actively opposed and active enemies of God. And so it's a stumbling block for us because we think we don't need it. But secondly, and I'd like to focus on this one a little bit more today, is it's a stumbling block for us because we might feel we don't deserve it. If it's true that Jesus, God's own Son, went through that experience for us, I feel totally unworthy of it. We can feel like we're too far gone to actually receive that from God. So we have to look fourthly at the gift of the cross. What is it that Jesus was doing by taking on all of that humiliation and shame for us? And the answer is that he is giving us freedom from our own shame. If we understand sin correctly, as the scripture tells us about it, if we understand it as deeds that we've done wrong, but also a power that enslaves us, if we understand ourselves to be sinners that have been separated from God, then we should see that on that cross should have been me, not Jesus. We should understand that Jesus came to this world as fully God and fully human and lived a sinless life. Therefore, he didn't deserve the punishment of sin. But I do. And you do. Because we're guilty of sin. So, can you picture yourself in Jesus' place? Can you picture yourself stripped naked in front of everyone that you know and people you don't know? And whipped until you're torn to shreds? And paraded along a busy road? And nailed onto a cross until you finally die. Can you picture yourself there? Because that would actually be divine justice. The punishment for sin poured out upon me, a sinner. That's what I deserve. Now, we can, as I said, pretend like that's not the reality and convince ourselves we don't need the cross. But the other mistake we can do without understanding that I'm a sinner is we can go too far the other way and get completely trapped and overwhelmed by shame. Right? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever done something that surprised even you? Have you ever done something despite your commitment to Christ? Like maybe you're a committed Christian and you go to church every week and you want to follow all of God's rules and God's laws and you with all of your heart want to follow Jesus and accept his grace into your life. And then you do something that completely betrays that commitment. Have you ever done something that surprised even you? I know I have. And I think of the story of Peter. Peter, in one moment, on the night Jesus is arrested, says to Jesus, "I will never abandon you." And not 12 hours later, he has denied even knowing who Jesus is 3 times. And he's overcome with grief and shame. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden, once they've committed that original sin, what do? Well, first they clothe themselves and then they hide because they're ashamed and afraid. This is what we do with our sin. And when we make these kinds of mistakes, shame can so easily move in. And these mistakes can plague us, and our shame makes us feel inferior, and we feel dirty and useless and embarrassed, and we feel disqualified and unlovable, and God could never accept me because of the things that I have done. And honestly, it can feel even worse when we've made a commitment and a profession of faith in Christ. And then we go and we do that thing. We say those words that we wish we could take back. We sin in that way that we wish we could undo. And we feel so embarrassed and ashamed of ourselves. What do we do with that? Honestly, there are too many people and too many Christians who are just trying to live with it. When what we actually are invited to do is to trade it. The means of Jesus' execution are important. Jesus could have died in any other way. The fact that it was the cross is important. Because on the cross, Jesus experienced the ultimate shame and humiliation that a person could experience. Shame and humiliation, not just from the people around him throwing their insults at him, but also on that cross, he carried our sins and the shame that accompanies our sin. The shame that you feel, that you wrestle with, Jesus took it on himself, multiplied by the sin of every person who has ever lived. That's humiliation. But Jesus took it so that you could let go of it. He took it so that you could actually cast it on him and have freedom from it. This is the ultimate trade in what you and I are invited to do. The New Testament reflects on this in a few ways. There's a fascinating passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. This is how it goes. "This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything." That's a fascinating passage. So John is saying, if you want to have confidence in your relationship with God and your faith in God, if you want to get rid of the shame that you have, you need to recognize that sometimes your heart will condemn you to yourself. Right? We know what this is like. We cast these kinds of condemnations on ourselves all the time. "You're not good enough. You're such a failure. You'll never measure up. Nobody really likes you." We cast these comments on ourselves all the time. And John says, if you want to be able to get over that, if you want to have confidence in your relationship with God, you need to recognize that God knows what is true. God knows that you are a child of God if you've put your faith in him. And therefore, that shame has already been dealt with at the cross. So if you want to have confidence, you need to rest your opinion of yourself in what God thinks of you and not what you think of you. Because Jesus has dealt with your shame. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Paul says very explicitly in Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10, verse 9 to 11 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Why? Because you have put your faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. And he has dealt with that shame. And he's dealt with it so decisively. This is why where we return to Hebrews 12 for a moment and say that Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. He despised it. He overruled it. And how did he do it? He did it by taking it into himself, suffering it to its full extent, being overwhelmed and overcome by it through death, and then demonstrating great victory over it by being raised from the dead. So how do you overcome your shame? It's by realizing that it's already been dealt with through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you are invited to do then is to receive grace. It's not to work hard and do penance to overcome your shame. It's not to just kind of grin and bear it because I deserve to feel shame because of what I've done. It's to hand it to the Lord Jesus and to receive in its place freedom. And yes, we take with that freedom motivation to do better in the future and to not keep falling into the same sin patterns. But even if we do, our shame is replaced with freedom because Jesus took it for us. So this, friends, is the offense of the cross. It's the offense that we might trip over because we might not think we deserve to hand our shame to Jesus. But if we can receive the cross, if we can stand on it instead of tripping over it, we will find a freedom that goes deep down into our soul. So what do you need today to release to the Lord Jesus? What are you carrying within that you don't need to carry as a weight or a burden around with you because Jesus has already dealt with it? Let's take that thing right now to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, we do experience shame in this world because of the things that we have done or the things maybe that we haven't done. And we know that the enemy of our souls wants to heap and pile shame on us. But we know that through the cross, you have dealt with our shame. So Jesus, we thank you that you took on the ultimate humiliation. And we don't want to trip over that reality. We want to stand on it. So Lord, in this moment, we bring to you the things in our lives that we are holding on to as a burden because we don't feel like we can hand it over to you or we don't feel worthy of handing it over to you. So we want to name that thing right now. Lord, we give this to you, and we ask that you would replace our shame with freedom. We know that you have. Help us to experience it as we come to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.